Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you. It's a privilege to be able to share God's word with you today. Last week, we began a new series. It's entitled Five Marks of a Healthy Church. And this series is really about five characteristics or five distinct things in Acts 2 that define what a church should look like, what a local church should look like. Acts 2:42 says this. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." And so today we're going to take a look at the second thing on this list, fellowship. What does this mean to us as a church? What did this mean to the early church as well? So let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's you and your word that calls us to gather together. And so, Father, as we study, as we listen, we ask for your Holy Spirit's help. Father, we know that it's not our understanding, but it's all about you and your wisdom. So, Father, we rely on you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. So today we're going to take a look at this concept, this idea of fellowship through the lens of the book of Philippians. And it's a chapter where Paul is speaking to the church at Philippi. And he's talking to them about what it means to have true fellowship. And so as we reflect on this, we're going to think about how this applies to us as ambassador as well. So if you have your outlines, there are just three observations from today's passage. Feel free to follow along. But the basis of fellowship, the character of fellowship, and the practice of fellowship. So first, the basis of fellowship. Verse 1 and 2 says this. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." So to begin with, it's probably helpful to have a definition of fellowship. The word fellowship, if you think about it in English, it's actually not a very common word we use in society. And unless you're part of a church, it's not really a word you hear all that often. But the word fellowship is a translation of a word in Greek, koinonia, that means communion. And so it's used in talking about our communion, having a relationship with God, a communion with God, but also having a relationship or communion with other people. And so it's about this vertical relationship with God, but also this horizontal relationship with others. And so Paul starts off in verse 1 with a list of phrases, a list of clauses, which first talks about this vertical relationship, this relationship with God. The NIV translates the word "if." And so if this is the case, if this is the case. But I think a more accurate translation would be the word "since" or "because." And so, since you have been united with Christ, since you have comfort from his love, since you share in the Spirit, since you have received his tenderness and compassion, and so since God has done all of this for you, you can have fellowship with him, and you can have fellowship with each other. Paul says, since we're united with Christ, what does this mean? And so let me just take a little time to unpack this phrase, united with Christ. Paul makes this idea of being in Christ or united with Christ a little clearer in the book of Ephesians. So there's a passage printed on your outlines. And so in the first 10 verses, he gives a definition of the gospel, that what Christ has accomplished on the cross has reconciled us to God. That how, even though we're sinners, how even though we've rebelled and fallen short of his glory, we are vertically reconciled with God. And so if we're in Christ, if we're united in Christ, what this means is when the Father looks at us, even though we're sinful, even though we have failed, even though we're disobedient, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus' obedience and his righteousness. So in Christ, we are vertically reconciled with God, the Father. But then Paul moves on in the next 8 verses, 11 to 18, where he reminds the church that because of what Christ has done on the cross, we're not only vertically reconciled with God the Father, but we are also reconciled with each other. There's this horizontal reconciliation that has taken place. And in the book of Ephesians, he particularly looks at two groups that have been historically very hostile towards each other, the Jews and the Gentiles. And he talks about how by Christ, by dying on the cross, he became the peace that broke the walls of hostility between them. Walls that had separated the two groups, now they are together in Christ. And so in verse 19, Paul says this. He says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." And so when we are in Christ, when we're united with Christ, what this means is we have this vertical reconciliation with God. But because of that, we also have this horizontal reconciliation with each other. We become citizens of his house, of his kingdom. We also become members of his household. We become family. So back in Philippians, Paul's saying, since you have been reconciled with Christ, with God in Christ, since you have been granted comfort from his love, since you have the same spirit, since you have tenderness and compassion, you can also have a relationship with each other. You are now family. I remember a few years ago when I was still living away from family. And I think for many of you who have experienced this or are currently experiencing this, if you're like me, it's most difficult when it's during the holiday season. And so maybe Christmas or Chinese New Year, or if you're from North America, Thanksgiving. And for a while, I used to get a bit down, a bit sad during those few days of the holidays, when everyone would be with their families and I wouldn't get to see them. I would just have to Skype or call them. And I remember it was a few years ago, it was Christmas Day, and I was away from Hong Kong. And for most, all the families in our church on Christmas Day, it was family time. And so they would, after our Christmas Day service, they would go have lunch and spend time with their families. And in our church, we had a couple who was a missionary couple from the Netherlands. And they did outreach and evangelism to the Jews. And I guess since they didn't have much family around and they knew that I was living alone, they invited me to have dinner with them. So I had just planned to eat dinner by myself, and so I thought, you know, a good chance to get to know people and take this opportunity to spend time with them. I went over, and I remember thinking during the dinner, while we were eating and talking, if only I was back home as well. If only I was back with my family, I could spend time with them, I could be with my family. And I thought it's probably true for them as well. They were living away from their family. If only they were back in the Netherlands with their family. And the night went on and they shared more about their work in evangelism and their community. And this sudden realization dawned on me while I was talking to them. I suddenly realized the fact that they were in fact my family. And this wasn't just really in the metaphorical sense that they were as close as family, or you're like family to me, but the reality that because of what Christ has done, it didn't matter what language we spoke, It didn't matter how different we were culturally. It didn't matter how different we looked. It didn't matter how little we had in common. Because we were united in Christ, we were no longer strangers. We were members of the same household, and we were family. These were my brothers and sisters, and then I was with family. If you look around today, I'm sure there are many people who you may not know well, who you may not even have met. But the reality is that if you are in Christ, if you have been united with Him through faith of His work on the cross, if you're a Christian, then you are brothers and sisters with each other. You are family. We get to choose our friends. We get to choose who we spend time with, who we like, who we don't like, but we don't get to choose our brothers and sisters. And I think as a church, we have to live into that. Because fellowship isn't something we make out of our own effort. It's not something we make out of our own preferences. It's not like a social club where we get together with people who like a certain thing. It's not where we get together with people who dress a certain way, who are very similar. Church and fellowship are different. It's something that is given to us, something that's accomplished by the work of Christ. It's a gracious gift given to us, a gracious gift that is costly to God. If you think about it, fellowship and church is something that came at a great cost to God, because it's only possible through the cross. Now, Christ died not only for individuals, not only for individual salvation, but also for the sake of gathering a people for His own, for adopting us into His family. And this isn't a reality that it's confined to this life, but our brothers and sisters here today, the ones next to you, are the same ones that you're going to spend the rest of eternity with. How grateful are we for this fellowship? And how does this reality change how we see those around us, how we treat those around us? This might be an encouragement for us to get to know someone new. It might mean staying around a little after service, coming before second service to get to talk to people. It might mean spending time in home group, joining a small group. How grateful are we for our brothers and sisters in Christ? If you're here today but you don't call yourself a Christian, this is perhaps one of the greatest blessings of becoming one. You get to become a part of this family of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, pastor, wrote in this book, Life Together, he writes this: "If there is so much blessing and joy even in a single encounter of brother with brother, how inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who, by God's will, are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren." Fellowship is a great gift from God. Well, after talking about why we have fellowship, Paul then talks about what fellowship is. And so the second point for today, let's talk about the character of fellowship. What is fellowship? Paul breaks it down into three things. The first thing is that fellowship is about having one mind. Verse 2 says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded." So we're to think the same way. We're to have one mind. How are we to think about this? How does this make sense to us? Well, I think about instruments, and we have many faithful musicians and singers that serve every week. And imagine me walking up to Arno's guitar right there and taking it and just tuning the strings however I wanted them to sound. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it. But what if I took it and I tuned it however I wanted it to sound. This is how I think it should sound. And then someone else walks up to maybe the bass guitar and tunes it to however that person wants it to sound. How do you think it's going to sound? Probably not good together, right? How do we get everyone to sound in tune? How do we get everyone to sound the same? It has to start with someone, maybe someone on the piano playing an A or whatever note to begin with. And then everyone else listening to that note and matching their guitar, their violin, their bass, their voice to that key. We all need to be tuned to the same instrument. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying we need to be tuned to the same thing. We need to be tuned with Christ. Our thought processes need to be aligned with Christ's thought process. That's what it says in verse 5. It says, I have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. I have the same mind as Christ. And the way we do that is through Scripture, through God's Word. When we read, when we spend time in God's Word, when we soak in it, it internalizes in us. It shapes us. It forms us. It forms our mind to the mind of Christ. But fellowship's not just about having one mind, but having one heart. One heart. This verse continues, and then Paul says, having the same love. Having the same love. The same passions, having one heart. The more we start to have Christ's mind, the more we start to have Christ's heart. God's heart is love. He's compassionate. He's willing to send his son to die for people. He loves people. And so as we continue to soak in Scripture, as we continue to learn what Christ is like, what God is like, it not only shapes our mind, but it changes our heart as well. Having a heart of Christ. Then Paul goes on to say, it's not just about having one mind, not just about having one heart, but it's also about having one purpose. And so Paul goes on to say, being one in spirit and purpose. Literally, in the original language, it says minding one thing, having only one thing on your mind, a single focus. The more we have Christ's mind, the more we gain his heart. And the more we gain his heart, the more we live for his purpose. His purpose was to love the world through sending his son to die for it. And through that, to call a people to his own. That's really the gospel. That's Christ's heart. That's God's heart. And that's really the theme of the book of Philippians, if you read it. Philippians is a book about the gospel. And the gospel, the word gospel actually occurs more frequently in the Philippians than in all of Paul's other letters. The gospel advancing through the church, through the fellowship. And so that really should be our purpose today as well, as a church. So as we think about our church, about our fellowship, our gathering, do we have that united mind? Do we have one mind? Do we have one heart? Do we have one purpose? Do we have a vision for our church that is bigger than what I need? Do we have a vision for our church that is bigger than what you need? Do we have a vision for our church that is bigger so that we put down our concerns for the sake of God's concern and God's priorities? And are our minds continually shaped and formed by God's word and the gospel so that we have this singular purpose, this vision, this desire to spread God's gospel to the world? The character of fellowship, one mind, one heart, and one purpose. Paul, finally, he talks about the practice of fellowship. And so what does it look like to live out fellowship? And Paul gives the church some practical advice. And the first thing he says to them is to love ourselves less. And so in verse 3 he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And then in verse 4 he says, each of you should look not to your own interests. Paul's really telling the church to love yourselves less. That phrase in verse 3, vain conceit, really means empty glory. Empty glory. A state of mind that wishes only to get glory for yourself. A state of mind that only wishes to get personal glory. When we love ourselves and we try to advance our own agenda, our kingdom, it's empty. It's vain conceit. It's exalting ourselves over God. We need to love ourselves less. Verse 4 continues, and it says, each of you should look not to your own interests. And Paul's saying, stop putting your agenda first. Stop putting your needs, your wants first. Stop putting your desires first. I think one of the greatest ways of destroying fellowship, destroying the church, is when selfish people band together. Selfishness will always destroy the church and its fellowship. People who say, give me what I want. People who say, if it doesn't involve me, I don't care. Don't bother me. Love ourselves less. But Paul then says, not only love yourselves less, but love others more. And verse 3, it says, but rather in humility value others above yourselves. Love others more. Be concerned about others' well-being. And he emphasizes this in verse 4. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. This humility that says, even if it's hard for me, even if it causes trouble for me, even if I have to lose out or sacrifice, I will give all I have because we are family. Because we're whom Christ died for. I think that's what Paul's saying. Look to the interests of others. Be committed. Love the church. Love your family in Christ. What might this look like for us today as ambassador? Well, I once read a quote by a columnist, and it starts off saying this. It starts off saying, the church is not a museum for saints. Church is not a museum for saints. It's a picture of an art gallery, a museum. And an art museum is, I think, a place where you display very beautiful, very finished works of art. Maybe paintings, photographs, sculptures. And these artifacts, these works of art, they don't have language and they can't speak. But imagine they can. They would probably say, look at me. Look how beautiful I am. Am I not more beautiful than the one next to me? Don't look at that one. Come see me, right? When we go to art museums, we see finished products. And I think human nature naturally wants a church to become like an art museum. Our sinful nature wants the church to become a place where we compare with each other, where we compare our achievements, where we compare our possessions or status. And sometimes this happens even in a spiritual way. A museum is a place where we love ourselves more, where we put our wants and our desires, ourselves, before other people, before God. When a church is an art museum, it becomes exactly an opposite place of what Paul says a church should be. But then the quote goes on, and it says, a church is not a museum for saints, but a church is a hospital for sinners. Not exactly the most inviting picture. But I think everyone, most everyone comes to a hospital knowing that they are sick, that they're not well. They know that they're not healthy, that something is wrong with them. Everyone who needs to go to a hospital comes there humble. They come there submitting to what a doctor says. A place where people are, for the most part, helpless, where they need a doctor to come and heal them. A hospital is a place of humility. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples were eating with some tax collectors. And some of the Pharisees, some of the religious leaders came up to the disciples and asked, how come your rabbi is hanging out with people like that? What kind of person is he? And in those cases, tax collectors weren't great people. They weren't seen as the most holy, ethical people. And if you remember, Jesus replies with this. He says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Paul calls our church to be a humble one, because in fact, we are all weak. In fact, we are all sick. In fact, we are all sinful. In fact, we, every single one of us, is in need of Jesus, the doctor of our souls. Paul calls us to be a body that serves each other, that cares for each other, that puts each other first, because that's what Christ did for us. And there's nothing about ourselves that we can boast in light of Christ. The only thing we can boast of is Christ and the cross. And I think this is particularly important when we think about it, because our friends and family, colleagues, coworkers, those who don't know Christ, what do they need most? What do they need most? Their greatest need is to be in touch with Jesus, the one who can bring healing to their sin. They need to know Christ, the one who can bring salvation and redemption to them. What they need is not an art museum. What they need is a hospital. They require a place of humility, of grace, not a place of competition, of pride, of arrogance. What this means is that we aren't a church made up of perfect people. So I think there's bound to be disappointment. There's bound to be hurt. We're all sinful. But despite that, are we willing to continue to commit to the church, to commit to our fellowship, our family, to commit to loving each other, to serving each other, to being humble? In Acts chapter 2, this is how Luke described the early church. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who was in need. These Christians, the early Christians, they were selling everything and giving it to people who were in need. I'm not saying this is what we should do after service today, but I think we should think about the motivation behind this. For the early church, this was an outward manifestation of what was going on in their hearts. They were so overjoyed, so thankful for their fellowship, first with God, but they were also so thankful for the fellowship with each other, because they realized that this was a huge gift to them. Salvation was a gift they didn't deserve, but also fellowship. Fellowship was a gift that they did not deserve. And the only right response from them was to be humble and loving towards God, and humble and loving towards each other. I pray that our reflection on today's passage will help us live as a church in light of this gift of fellowship. For it's really by grace that through Christ we are a family. It's Christ that draws us together into a common vision of the gospel. It's Christ that keeps us humble. It's Christ that keeps us urges us to look for the interests of others, to serve each other. And I think that's really the picture of true fellowship today. Let us, an ambassador, live that out in our fellowship as well. Let's pray.